And it reads as follows. And Asa had an army of men that bore targets and spears out of Judah, 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows, 280,000. All these were mighty men of valor. And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with an host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots, and came unto Marseilla. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathiah at Marseilla. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art God, let no man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them into Gera, and the Ethiopians were overthrown, that they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host. And they carried away very much spoil, and they smote all the cities around about Gera, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they spoiled all the cities, for there was exceeding much spoil in them. They smote also the tents of cattle, and carried away sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem.
Good morning.
For those of you here who were here last week and know that I've started a series on lessons from Sunday school songs, you may wonder what in the world Jim's passage might have to do with any Sunday school song that we may have ever sung. Well, the song I'm focusing on today isn't one that probably many of us sang. I don't know at what point it became a common or a popular Sunday school song, but it's after the time that I was of an age to be singing them. I know about this song because 10 some years ago, when Ben Hastings was attending here, on every other Wednesday night or every third Wednesday night, whatever the cadence was, he would have the young children come up and he would do a study with them, and they would sing a song or two. And the song that one of the songs that he sang I'd never heard before, but over the course of when that little series ran, I got to know it. And then last year when we were shut down for that two-month period, I had taken advantage of that time, and we would watch church services of people that had been here for gospel meetings or people that I knew, just to kind of, you know, listen to them again. And we listened several Sundays to the church in Minneapolis where Brother Andy Cantrell preaches. And if you remember, we've had him here for a gospel meeting. Kettering's had him several times. And he's a very talented speaker, so I look forward and enjoyed hearing him again. And in their service, they would incorporate a Sunday school song that everybody would sing, not just the children. And it's a long way to say the name of the song, and it was called I'm in the Lord's Army. I see some nodding that at least it's familiar to some of you. And it's a song that, like I said, not most of us know very well, so I am going to read the lyrics. This repeats several times, but the main part of the lyrics read, I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly o'er the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's Army. And I just thought this was something that we could definitely make some points and some lessons from. Now, during my preparation for this lesson, I was surprised because, and really I shouldn't be the way some people tend to be, there have been people and denominations that in the fairly recent past would outlaw songs such as this, deeming them too militaristic and they were not Christian-like. In 1986, I found a record, this is an LA Times story I found, the Methodist Church decided to remove two songs from their next publication of their approved hymnal. Onward Christian Soldiers was removed because it talked about battle, so mentioned soldiers. But really, the song was exhorting to go to battle on behalf of Jesus. But it was considered too militaristic, and it was voted out, along with another hymn that refers to warfare, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. You can tell this is pre-internet. After 10 days of angry phone calls and over 8,000 angrily worded letters, this council decided to reverse their decision. I even found articles within the last 5 years that, while not carrying the same influence as a hymnal council for the Methodist Church, many articles I found arguing or making the same argument that we don't need to bring warfare into the church. I mention this to only show how far some people are willing to take a concept and try to impose it upon others. The songs which they declared to be militaristic actually, I think, fairly well represent the attitude that the Bible describes, this approach and attitude that we need to have as we're trying to spread the gospel throughout the world. Despite the hostility that some may have towards the military and the terminology found in these songs, in a church setting, the Bible is loaded with such language. I could speak a very long time about all the different wars and battles which we find throughout the Old Testament. I did some searching to see if I could find a total number of enemies or, you know, people that were not of the the nation of Israel that were killed in battle, but I didn't find any cumulative list, but I did find one account that said that God was responsible for the killing of over 2.5 million people during that time when they were traveling and coming out of Egypt going to Canaan. Now, that did include, though, when he would kill his own people. As I talked, I think it was last week, about the different people that would rebel against Moses when they were traveling through the wilderness, that he killed, you know, 23,000 here, 17,000 there, things along those lines. So that number isn't all related to the killing of other people. Now, this is where I brought in what Jim read for us this morning. I raised my hand. I didn't realize that God had killed Ethiopians, but he had in this account. And the terminology was 1,000,000. Well, that's 1,000,000. And so in just this one battle, God destroyed 1,000,000 people. And it said the spoil was so great after that, all the camels and donkeys. You got to think 1,000,000 people had a lot of livestock and a lot of work animals with them. This was a very large amount. And the Lord's army at that time was nowhere near 1,000,000 people. You could see why the king would go and ask God for help. And God did deliver. So the Old Testament is just chock full of examples of this type of militaristic and battle, you know, stories. I suppose these lessons would be too militaristic for the Methodists to talk about in their Sunday school classes or in their pulpits. So I do want to then focus the bulk of my time on the New Testament, which is relevant to us in our lives more so than the Old Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is describing the different ways in which he serves the Lord, both in good ways that he serves the Lord, and then maybe bad ways that his service to the Lord have had on his life. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 3 through 7. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Depending on the version from which you're reading, it will either say in that last verse, weapons of righteousness, as it does in the English Standard, which is what our Pew Bibles and what I usually use as a basis of my lessons. Or it might say the armor of righteousness, as Jim's nodding, as it does in the King James. Regardless of what phrase your version uses, it's easily figured out maybe why it's translated one way or the other. Armor was worn for millennia by armies around the world. From as far back as we can go into history, we know that they wore some type of leather, or later into chain mail, and then into armor plate. But over time, the use of armor in battle kind of wore off. You don't really hear too much about armor being worn in the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, things of that nature. But nowadays, you do hear about modern soldiers wearing body armor, the Kevlar-type solid pieces that they could put like in a vest around themselves. And as we know, police will oftentimes wear a bulletproof vest. And the use of weapons has never gone out of style. They have progressed from, the slings that David used to kill Goliath to, very, very deadly weapons that we have in our military today. They're just more powerful than they were at 2,000-4,000 years ago. Now, some of the commentators I read said this really isn't too much of a conflict, whether it's weapons or armor. The reasoning is that it refers to the manner in which the ancient soldiers, which would have been something that Paul's audience would have been aware of, it really deals with how like the Roman soldiers were armed. They commonly bore a spear in one hand, and they had a shield or I forget the name, where it was almost from head to toe, and they would lock together and form, almost like a barrier to protect the soldiers. And so you had the sword in one hand, you had the shield in the other, and oftentimes if you're battling, you would hit the person with your shield. So it too could be an offensive weapon. So this is where they were, the idea is that they were completely armed. They had something in their right hand and their left, and they were ready to protect themselves as well as to inflict pain or damage onto their opponent. So Christians at the time of Paul's writing, they were dealing with persecution, with opposition and slander. As the soldiers of their time, they were being told that they needed to go into battle well armed. And so Paul was focusing on this imagery. Now, the people of Paul's day that he was talking to, they didn't have an actual sword, they didn't have a spear, didn't wear helmets and shields, no actual weapons, but they could go on the offense by studying and being ready to give an answer when asked. When someone was slandering them, they could have the confidence that they had a proper attitude and that they were ready to suffer those things on behalf of the Lord. And really, if you get right down to it, they could go on the offensive themselves. It wasn't always just straight defensive, protecting themselves against slander or, words against them. They were able to then go on the offensive when they saw something that they didn't agree with. Now, I will transition very briefly to the account that's found in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17 reads, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Very well-known verses. We've all sat through a lot of sermons that are designed to comment on each one of these pieces of armor and so forth. And that's not my intention this morning, but I think this comment just adds to what Paul was saying back in 2 Corinthians, that you needed to be offensive, you also needed to be defensive. And then in Ephesians, we're told how we can do that. These are the methods that we can use to defend ourselves. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, it pierces, it cuts to the bone of people's heart, you know, cuts to the heart of people. And so this just adds another layer to what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians and adds further credence to the idea that militaristic language is commonly found in the Bible, and that Christians are expected to be ready for battle and to engage in it when the time comes. In 2 Timothy, there are two passages that we find that Paul uses similar thoughts when he's speaking with Timothy in those books. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 reads, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Paul tells Timothy, first and foremost, that he is to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. But to do that, to really commit to that, you have to go into it with one understanding. And that understanding is that, as with any kind of soldier, there's going to be suffering. There's going to be trials. There's going to be rough times. The apostle says that a minister of the gospel might be called to endure hardships. And with that in mind, it's reasonable that he should be ready to endure them, just as any soldier would. Soldiers and ministers, if you think about it, oftentimes face similar difficulties, especially at the time that Paul was writing this to Timothy. Oftentimes, they were separated from their family and friends for a very long time, just like soldiers oftentimes were. They were exposed to cold or heat or storms. We can think about the storms that we read that Paul endured, and he was shipwrecked and spent a whole winter waiting for another opportunity to travel. Just like soldiers. Soldiers didn't get to pick and choose the weather when they went into battles. Just this week, actually got to go into the office for one day, and since we hadn't been in the office together, pretty much everyone was there for the first time in over a year. And we kind of took an extended lunch just to kind of catch up, and just different conversations came about. And my boss, the husband of the husband and wife I work for, was mentioning that his father was drafted at 28 years old into the Army during World War II, because as it was getting close to the end, they were running out of young men. And he got trained and was sent first to the UK and then was transported into, I think this took place in the Ardennes Forest. His first battle was the Battle of the Bulge, which, any of you who might know about the Battle of the Bulge, took place on Christmas Day or right around that time. Very cold. His father certainly didn't get to choose the type of weather that his first action would have taken place in. Just like gospel preachers, we're expected, no matter what the weather is, we need to be ready to give an answer and to refute false testimony. There are sometimes low rations. Soldiers sometimes go with very little food. The phrase goes, an army wins by its stomach, or something along those lines, that if you don't have a well-fed army, they're not going to be able to battle very well. Preachers, I'm sure at that time, as they traveled around, food sometimes would be scarce. In desolate areas, there may not be exactly what they wanted, but there was something for them. And then in warfare, soldiers are asked to die for others. And not so much maybe today, though in some of the Middle Eastern countries we do hear people that are put to death by other religions. But just like a soldier, really anyone who is a Christian should be willing to die if it needs be. The duty to their country is why a soldier might be willing to do all of this. But a minister should be willing to endure all of this for the Lord's sake. I found this thought in regards to this principle. This is from a commentary. This is nothing inspired at all, but it was just a note that I did read. Hence, let no man seek the office of the ministry as a place of ease. Let no one come into it merely to enjoy himself. Let no one enter it who is not prepared to lead a soldier's life and to welcome hardship and trial as his portion. He would make a bad soldier who, at his enlistment, should make it a condition that he should be permitted to sleep on a bed of down and always be well clothed and fed and never exposed to peril or compelled to pursue a wearisome march. Yet do not some men enter the ministry making these conditions? And would they enter the ministry on any other terms? The point this commenter is making is that just as a soldier cannot name, as I said, the terms of his own enlistment, now don't send me to the front line, or, you know, I want to just be back here out of harm's way, and I always want to be able to sleep in a bed at night and not in a foxhole, whatever the case may be. The commenter is making the point that a minister has to have the same mindset, that it's not going to result in them having lavish homes and Cadillacs, or, well, people probably don't look at Cadillacs as a Tesla in their driveway now and so forth. There will be toil and hardship in that pursuit. Now, historians have stated that Roman soldiers were not allowed to have pursuits that maybe a normal citizen might have. They couldn't sell merchandise. They couldn't be a repairman. They couldn't be a farmer. They were forbidden to involve themselves in any activity that didn't directly supplement or augment their ability to be a soldier. Paul here is then telling Timothy to not let things of this world interfere with his work as a minister of the word. His goal should be the spreading of the gospel, and he shouldn't be bogged down by things of this world that's going to prevent him from having the ability to meet his goal and the work that was needed to achieve it. And then lastly, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, very, very, very common phrase or verse, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Paul's life was in a constant state of warfare. He was a soldier who had many enemies during his lifetime. I listed a few here. Satan, the ruler of this world, which I've used that phrase now I think three times now in the last couple weeks, that he is the ruler of this world, definitely was at war against Paul. Paul was still a man. He had to fight against sin, against lusts, other temptations on this earth. He had to fight the world that didn't want to hear his message and the men who were determined to stop him from doing so. The false teachers with whom he constantly was fighting so that the truth of the gospel might endure. Paul says that now, as he's approaching the end of his life, he's looking forward to his crown of righteousness that is laid up for him in heaven, a fitting and deserving reward for a life of service in the Lord's army, and one that's available, the reward that is, to all of us as soldiers for the Lord. Brother Tommy will have the word of prayer, and we will dismiss to our classes.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you.